It is with great honor and with great joy that I stand before you all again tonight, assembled as the saints of our God to sing praises unto him, to remember that precious sacrifice of his son on that cross at Calvary, to be able to give back not only of our finances, but also of our time and our attention to our God. And now, as we stand here together, to be able to hear another portion of his word brought according to his will. If you are visiting us tonight, we thank you. We are truly encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you'll be willing to stick around for a few minutes afterwards so we can chat, so we can get to know each other, and if you have any questions about why we do what we do or about our lesson tonight, please do not go home with those questions. It would be our honor and our privilege to be able to answer those questions with God's word in hand. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. Beginning there at verse 39. Verse 39 and verse 40. The Bible reads, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might may have life." Please bow with me in prayer. Our sacred God and our holy King, Father, we draw near to thy throne of grace. We draw near to thee with much reverence, but with much joy and with much peace, Father, knowing that with you, through that precious blood of your Son, we have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Not peace that the world gives, but the peace that you, through your Son, are able to give. The knowledge, Father, and the understanding that if we remain faithful to death, even here, the physical death that we have to endure will not be victorious over us, for you have promised that we will live again to never die. Father, it is in your promises that we, Father, find that peace. It is in your holy word, inspired by thy Holy Spirit, in which we find, Lord, those promises that you, who is faithful, have made. And thus, Father, we are grateful for you having chosen us through thy word and through thy gospel. Lord, we're grateful for Isaiah, Lord, who today was added by you to your Son. And Father, as we strive to continue to study together with him and with Esteban, Father, we ask that you allow us, Father, the strength, the boldness, and the love, Father, to first teach through our lives and our examples not only to them, but to all those, Lord, who are watching us, to that great cloud of witnesses, that our testimony may be true and that our testimony may be faithful to the commandments that you have given us. Forgive us, Father, when we have been unfaithful. Forgive us when we have sinned with a thought, a word, or an action, Father, or whatever way we have gone against you. Please grant us the time, the wisdom, and the humility, Father, to make those paths that have been made crooked right once again. Thank you, Father, for this honor of this thy servant, for allowing me to stand before those here tonight, so that I, Father, may speak in accordance to thy word and to thy will. Father, thank you once more as we pray this, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the mighty and precious name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you are wondering, why were we reading from John if what we've been studying is Romans? Could it be that he's trying to give us a breather from the letter of Romans, or could it be that he just did not have enough time to study? Well, if you've been following along in the letter of Romans, you see that these two passages, well, this is essentially what Paul was telling the Jews as well. Remember that in chapter 2, Paul brought up to them that they indeed understood the law because they could accuse the Gentiles of being violators of the law. They understood the law because they were accusing Paul himself, as he says in chapter 3, of being a liar. Paul, of course, having been a student of Gamaliel, would understand their knowledge and their level of understanding. But where we pause this morning in chapter 3, we see here the words of Christ written all over them. You follow along in your outlines if you are a diligent student of the Bible and you take notes and write to go home and study for yourself. Notice not only the warning found here in the words of our Lord, but notice how Paul proves Jesus right in chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. You see, the fact is that as we've titled our lesson tonight, the law itself testifies against the Jewish nation. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, we see where the Apostle Paul in verse 9, he mentions that last objection, what then? Are we better than they? Chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans. Does this mean then that we, because we have been entrusted the law, and when we talk about the law, friends, I need you to understand that we are referring to the Mosaic law. We are referring to the law of Moses that was given to Moses so that he could then give to Israel at Mount Sinai. And here, of course, God is speaking to his people through the pen of Paul. He is referring to them as a way of answering what Paul has already stated in chapter 3, verse 9. You see, Paul says, we have already charged, we have already proven that Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. But because you Jews want to object, because you Jews want to insist that you are indeed superior, that you are better than the Gentiles, well, let me now use the law itself to prove to you that even the Old Testament scriptures are filled with passages inspired by the Holy Spirit declaring your guilt, for the law was given to you. So what we see in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes seven different scriptures from the Old Testament. And in each one of these scriptures, the Apostle Paul is revealing to the Jews how God from the Old Testament was calling them sinners. How he was revealing to them that they needed to be baptized, that they needed a Savior. But at the time before Christ arrived, there was not one available. Because the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. It was not to impute it and it was not to pardon sin. And therefore, because of this, Paul then uses the law the way it was supposed to be used. Turn now with me to Romans chapter 3. And while we're studying this, I want you, friend, and I want you, brother or sister, to keep in mind what Jesus accused those in chapter 5 of John. Now remember that in John chapter 5, the authority of Christ is being questioned. The scribes and the chief priests are wanting to know who gave him authority to tell that man who was by the pool of Bethesda to rise, take up his bed, and walk on the Sabbath day. They are questioning his authority, and they're trying to bring doubt to the power, the miraculous power that Jesus had just used to give that man what he had never been able to obtain, healing of his paralysis. And this is why Jesus, in chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures. The scriptures is another way of speaking about the law. You remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus opened their mind, he spoke to his disciples after having resurrected, and he told them that the law, the Psalms, and the scriptures had spoken about his death, burial, and resurrection. So what we're going to see here is that the scriptures that Jesus said the Jews search because they believed they had eternal life in them, they were resisting themselves. That same law and those same scriptures were the very ones that when they came and revealed their sin to them, they tried to say that it did not apply to them, but it applied to others out there. When we begin Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 to verse 12, notice the first section of the Old Testament or the law that Paul brings up. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You see, these scriptures that Paul is quoting are Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Both of these psalms say exactly the same thing. And we know it because the way those two psalms begin is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you perhaps have heard me say this before, but for those of you who may not remember or have not heard me say this before, those psalms are not addressing people who claim that there is no God in the sense of atheism. It is not talking about people who deny that God lives or people who use the phrase that God does not exist. That is not what those two psalms are addressing. Even though they too are being fools, the reality is that the psalm is addressing those who are trying to act as if God does not see what they are doing. They're trying to find an excuse to be able to live and dwell in their sin according to what the context of the entire psalm says, both 14 and 53. Well, it's interesting that Paul uses this psalm as the first quote from the law to reveal to the Jews themselves, whom he is addressing there in Rome, that the scriptures themselves are accusing them of being guilty. And not only that, it also reveals why they are guilty. You see, in verse 11, it says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Now, remember how we started in John chapter 5? What did Jesus say? You search the scriptures, for you believe that in them you find eternal life. They weren't trying to follow God's law because they loved God. They weren't trying to follow God's law as David himself in Psalm 119 wrote. They were following God because they wanted more from him. They were searching the scriptures because they, no different than the world today, were trying to find the fountain of life. Do you remember that young rich ruler who came to the Lord? Lord, good master, good rabbi, what must I do in order to obtain eternal life? He was thinking in earthly things. He was thinking about living here in this world. His mind was not of a spiritual mindset, but his mind was of a physical one. The fact that the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be a literal political warrior king, that they believed that the prophecies regarding the throne of David were literal, that they would be from the bloodline of David, an actual king who would overthrow the yoke of Rome, and that Israel would go back to the days of glory when they were under King David, proves that many times when they read the scriptures, they interpreted them very, very shallowly. They were not seeking after God, but they were seeking more benefits and more rewards from God. Their search for the scriptures were always selfish. And therefore, since they were not seeking after God, notice verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now that word, none that does good, that scripture right there, when we read that, it both in the Psalms and here as Paul is quoting them, he is referring to that there is none who is upright. None who is righteous and upholding God's law in its entirety. None of them who were not seeking after God, would be successful in being upright before God because their intentions were not to please God. Their intentions were not to honor God, but rather they wanted not to die. They wanted to not lose their possessions. They wanted not to lose their loved ones. They wanted to continue living in this world. But more importantly, they wanted to continue living as God's special people. But it was always insufficient. It was always shallow because it did not honor God. They never, as we've established many times since last Sunday, they never understood why God chose Abraham. As we continue, notice now in verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now we see three different scriptures that Paul brings up. Psalm 5:9, we see that there in verse 13. We see Psalm 140, verse 3, once more, verse 13, section B. And then we see Psalm 10, verse 7, that's verse 14. These three psalms, Paul brings them together. These three psalms, now Paul uses them to show that they were teaching traditions of men as doctrines of God. He proves to them that because their search was not an honest one, because they were not seeking after God, but rather they were self-seeking, many times they took God's commandments and they twisted them for their own benefit. What they spoke and the deceitfulness with which they spoke, the lies that they spread. If you will, go with me a few verses up, chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8, just as an example of what Paul is referring to. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, by the way, Paul here is being facetious. He is being sarcastic. Paul is not acknowledging nor is he admitting that he's been lying. He's making a point here. For the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. The slander, the false accusations, they were notorious for, weren't they? You know, I encourage you, friends, to go and try to find how many times we see cases in the Old Testament and in the New where false witnesses were sought by the leaders of the Jews. How many times they sought people who were willing to falsely accuse their neighbor just so that they can take from them what they wanted, whether it was their silence or whether it was their vineyard. Those who know, know. But notice. Notice what Paul brings up here. Even during the times when these things were going on under the Old Testament, the inspired psalm writers, three different psalms we see where this is brought up, and this is in reference to the Jews. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Their evil speech. In James chapter 3, we read where James speaks about that he who can tame the tongue can tame his entire body. Notice how the Apostle Paul is bringing up, at the very least, you're guilty of evil speech. You're guilty of not loving your neighbor, the Samaritans, by calling them uncircumcised. You are guilty of referring to those Samaritans as hybrids, as a diluted and lower class Jew. You are guilty of referring to the Gentile as a dog, referring to them as unlearned brutes. With your tongue you bless God, and with that same tongue you curse man who was created in the image of God. Your words are not faithful to God's commandments. Your own words, your own boasting is not good. How can you say you are not guilty of sin, that this does not apply to you, when the law testifies against you? Your own law, your very set of legal system is saying you are at least guilty in your speech. Brethren, this is why we have to learn from this. Pay attention to the fact that Jesus, once more, is using their words against them. There in John chapter 5, verse 35. Notice how Jesus is saying, well, you claim to be seeking after God. You claim that you're trying to find eternal life. Now that God has sent me, you reject me. You claim you want life. Here I am offering you life, but because I am not of your standard, because I am not of what you wanted, because I am not the image that you had in mind, you refuse to accept God's gift to mankind. Your own words condemn you. Your own words are a witness against you, says the Lord. Notice once more how Paul very astutely, very accurately brings out the law. And how the law, of course, is doing its part. It is following its pattern. The law is doing what it's supposed to do. It was revealing the ugliness of sin. But again, well, we'll get to that point. So we see then that Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 143, and Psalm 10:7, we see that all three of these psalms, the Apostle Paul quotes to show them that even in their speech, even in their deceitfulness, even in their self-righteousness, or in their self-justification, they were accusing themselves. They were condemning themselves, trying to make excuses for their sins. But then we get into Romans chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now here, Paul is now quoting a prophet. Paul here is referencing Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7 and 8. We see that here Paul is now referring to that prophet. Do you remember that Jesus always spoke that it was the law and the prophets who spoke out against his people? In fact, in the second book of Chronicles, toward the end of the chapter, the end of the book, if you recall, you've heard me once again say this, the most saddest words are read when we read that God himself declares that there was no more remedy for his people. Well, why was there no more remedy? Because from the early morning to late at night, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And they did not accept a single one of them. In fact, go back to John chapter 5 with me. Very quickly, go back to John chapter 5 with me. We're going to read a few verses up. John chapter 5. And remember again, here beginning at verse 31, we're not going to read from verse 31, but I am inviting you to study it at home. We see that Jesus here brings out what we know as his fourfold witnesses. One of them being John the Immerser, verse 34 and verse 35. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining light, and you lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Pay attention to what verse 35 says, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. This is where you should remember how John died. This is where you should bring to memory how John was beheaded unrighteously for speaking out against sin. And in that same area of Caesarea, we see that in Matthew chapter 16, there in that same area, in Matthew chapter 19, excuse me, they try to tempt the Lord with a similar question regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because they knew that that was what God John killed. That was how John was executed by Herod. And don't doubt, they were trying to make sure that Jesus of Nazareth would too be killed by the same Herod who killed John the Immerser for the same reason. Their feet are swift to blood. Their violent nature, their violent thirst for blood. You see, the Jews wanted a warrior king because they wanted to be avenged. Jonah could make a case that Jonah was a personification of the Jewish mindset during that time. Jonah wanted the enemies of Israel to be destroyed there in Nineveh. Jonah wanted the enemies of Israel to be completely obliterated by the power of God. He wanted blood. He wanted, as we've heard Shakespeare write in his famous play, his pound of flesh. The Jews were not satisfied with a son of a carpenter being their chosen one, being their long-awaited Messiah, because who or how can this man who is poor lead us into battle and destroy the Roman Caesar? This man who's talking about turning the other cheek. This man who is claiming that we have to forgive. This man who is saying that there is something better than eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, he cannot truly be our Savior. Now, we want a king like David, a man of war, a man who shed so much blood on the battlefield that when it was time for him to try to build the temple of God, he could not do it because of how bloodstained his hands were. That's what the Jews wanted in the first century. That's the kind of king and warrior they wanted. Someone who would have their hands so drenched in blood of their enemies that through those wars, through those battles, he would secure their position among society once again. Their feet are swift, says Scripture. Isaiah brings this up, and when you read Isaiah's context in chapter 59, you'll see that it's talking about corruption. It is talking about how their apathy and their immorality, their indifference toward their neighbor had grown so badly that they would quickly kill someone. They were ready to execute whoever it was, as we've previously read, even to the point of finding and bribing false witnesses against them. Again, this is from the law. Paul is quoting a prophet from the Old Testament who wrote these words and spoke these words to the same Jews that are now claiming they're not guilty of sin. Paul is making a case through their own law and showing them through their own law how, like the Gentiles, they needed a Savior. How, like the Gentiles, they were guilty of trespassing and transgressing God's law. That, like the Gentiles, they needed God's grace. But in verse 18, Paul brings his final quote. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1. Here is the heart of the whole matter. In Proverbs chapter 1, we see that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. But then later on in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, wisdom cries out and asks the following question: how long, O you simple ones, will you love simplicity? There was no fear of God. There was no respect for God, in other words. There was no respect for his law. Here we see the summary of all the other psalms and all the other prophets that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, has quoted. All of these things that they had been guilty of, all of these charges that were brought against him, all of them stemmed from the one thing that was giving life to everything else. They did not honor God. They did not fear God. Not afraid of him, not tremble before him, not terrorized or terrified of him. No, that's not what Paul is quoting here. No, Psalm 36:1 is showing they didn't care about dishonoring God's holy name. They weren't afraid of bringing shame to their father. Turn with me now to Malachi chapter 1. Notice how this other prophet from the Old Testament, he concurs with Paul's conclusion there. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Even the way they're replying, remember? Everything we've read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18? All the psalms and all the prophets that Paul has quoted? Notice how in this one verse from Malachi, all of them are proven true. Pay attention to that. They didn't respect God. They didn't honor God. If they did, they would not be self-seeking in God's law. They would have been seeking God himself. They would have made a name to understand God's law so that they can please him, not so that they would find life only. No, brethren, we do good. We do well to learn from this, because sometimes we have to ask ourselves, our Christianity, our study of the Holy Scriptures, our devotion to God, is it simply because we are afraid of hell? Is it simply because we want to be in heaven? Or is it because we love God and we're searching God himself? Because if all we're trying to do is get to heaven because we want to avoid hell, we are no different than the Jews. We need to seek after God. God wants us to search and seek for him. This is what Paul taught the Athenians there in Acts 17. But not only that, we see that God then declares through Paul as he's speaking to the Athenians, he is not far from us. He doesn't want us to search him because we want something more from him. He wants us to search for him like Enoch did. Enoch walked with God for 365 years. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, because of this, Enoch did not see death. Enoch didn't search for God because he wanted to avoid death. He did it by faith, says Scripture. You see, what Paul is teaching the Jews is the reason you didn't understand the law is because you were missing the spirit of the law. The same spirit that dwells in the law of the Gentiles or the patriarchal law. The same spirit that also dwells in the law of Christ today. But we'll get to that next Sunday. Notice, pay close attention to this. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? Remember our class this morning, those of you who love God enough to be here earlier? Remember how we were studying in Ecclesiastes? How we were referring why adversity is better than pleasure? Well, it only becomes better because if we remember who God is in our pleasure, during our happiness, during our joy, how much more in the time of adversity? You see, we only want God to come save us, but we never want God to rejoice with us. Our God is not just a God of sorrow. He is also a God of joy. He created both of them. And there in Romans chapter 3, we see that Paul is revealing to the Jews how the essence of their disobedience, how the root of bitterness, if we can say it this way, that caused all of these violations against God's holy law was their lack of fear, the absence of godly fear in them. As we begin to wrap up our lesson tonight, notice then verse 19 and verse 20, what Paul concludes. Having brought up the law, having used the same law that the Jews understood, their law, because the Psalms and the prophets spoke to them, not the Gentiles, therefore these things applied to them. Remember, Paul is bringing this up to show them why they are no better than the Gentiles. Now we know Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Remember what Paul said earlier? Remember how it talked about God, verse 5? How could he be unjust? Well, Paul is making that point again in verse 19. He is now proving why God is true and man a liar. But what Paul is saying is these Psalms and these prophets that I've just quoted, this is your own legal system. This is your own code of conduct. This is what you live by. And your own system is speaking out against you. But the same is true for the Gentiles under the patriarchal law. Their law too was condemning them. Their law too was finding them guilty, because God created both of them. It is God, as we've already studied, who determines what is sinful and what is not. But verse 20 shows us the design that God himself put into these two systems. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You, says Paul, may take offense to the reality that I am telling you that by living in the law of Moses and by upholding it your entire life, you will not be saved. But I am not speaking out against the law, nor am I speaking in ill, claiming that God did not create a perfect system. What I am doing, says the Apostle Paul, is proving to you that in everything that I've quoted, not a single scripture there shows or provides a solution for those sins. There's a reason I gave them to you, brethren. There's a reason I gave them to you, friend. Go home and read every one of those passages, the entire psalm, the entire chapter. You will not find a solution for the sins. You will not find how the law provided a path back to God's grace. Because God never designed the Mosaic or the patriarchal law in that way. He designed it exclusively so that it could reveal sin to us, so that we can prevent ourselves from committing sin. But at the same time, as we studied last Sunday, both systems were created to lead us back to Christ. The end of both cross worlds was always Christ. They were always showing us, you need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Those practices of animal sacrifices, they are nothing more than a reminder that you still have not cleared your conscience. Because the obedience that you are following and giving those yearly sacrifices is going to be the same obedience that you are going to need in Christ Jesus. The law was not flawed. The law worked just the way God designed it. That's the point that Paul was making there. He showed his compatriots how the law was supposed to work. And he did it there in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. He showed them, let me teach you how the law was always meant to be used as God designed it. But with that, let me show you as well, if you're listening clearly and if you're paying close attention, says the inspired apostle, let me reveal to you that in not a single one of those passages that I'm going to quote are you going to find salvation for yourself. Because that's how God designed it. The same Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul is the same Spirit who inspired the psalm writers and the prophets that he quoted. It wasn't by accident, and it wasn't a flaw in the design. The law worked as it was supposed to work. Tonight, friend, perhaps you, like Isaiah this morning, have come to the realization that your sins still have not been washed away. Perhaps you have now realized that you are still being held accountable for your sins. Because if you are not a child of God, if you have not put on Christ as your Savior tonight, or today, or at all, you are not under the law of Christ. But you are under a legal system for sure. And whether it's the patriarchal system, whether it's the Mosaic system, or whether it's the law of Christ, in all three of them, disobedience is always a guilty action. And you see, in the Transfiguration, God made it very clear. Moses representing the patriarchal system. Elijah representing the Mosaic system. And notice that when Peter wanted to make three tabernacles, honoring all three men as equals, God said, no, this is my son, referring to Jesus, the Christian system. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Elijah, Moses, even they fell short of filling all of the law. But Jesus kept every tittle and every jot of the law. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You see that? Hear him. Following the law of Christ is obeying that commandment. Hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah. My son in whom I am well pleased. Tonight, you, friend, can obey this commandment by being immersed in the waters of baptism in accordance to Christ's own commandment in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16. As practiced by the church in the first century at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and forward, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Because in all those actions, in all those examples given to us by the Holy Spirit, we see the obedience of Christ's commandment. Men and women being baptized for the remission of their sins into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rising to a newness of life. Don't you want to be added to the church like Isaiah was this morning? Don't you want to wash away your sins tonight? If you are subject to this invitation, we lovingly invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.